Well, you don't have to turn to Luke this morning. People are often obsessed with great wealth. In recent years, we've heard about the 1% representing the very, very wealthy in our country. Another way we hear about it is all the ways that people seek to get rich. One of the reasons that email phishing scams work so well is because they're promising money in some way or another, and they hope that it'll actually turn out to be true for them. And of course, these are speaking of money, earthly treasure. We're going to look at two parables this morning, and they are talking about treasure, but a different type of treasure. A spiritual treasure, and it's a better treasure because we'll take it with us into eternity, and it isn't just an earthly treasure. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 13, of course, Matthew 13 is the chapter that has so many different parables in it. Beginning in verse 44, we read, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So two very short little parables. And yet they have a wealth of meaning in them. Let's look carefully at them. First of all, the treasure in the field. You might ask, how realistic is this that somebody would be in a field and find this great buried treasure? Could this ever happen? Well, the answer is, of course it could. It still happens today, more often than you think it happens. Now, there are laws these days that regulate what actually happens to it when you find it. But in lands where there have been people living for thousands of years, there's a lot of things that are buried in the ground that can be found later on. There's lots of buried treasure, as we understand treasure in an earthly sense. Now, we live in an area where the population's been relatively small, so the chances of finding buried treasure is small. But people still look. You see them around with those metal detectors, right? You're at the beach or at a park, and they're looking around. In England, there have been literally dozens of finds. They're called hoards when they're found. And you wouldn't believe the stuff that they found through the years. You can Google it on your own, but just a few of them, the Middleham hoard, they found 5,099 silver coins. 5,000. So essentially 5,100 silver coins. The Tutbury hoard, 360,000 silver coins. Coins. That was the largest one ever found in England. The Fishpool hoard had 1,237 gold coins and some jewelry to go along with it. So that was in England. How about a little closer to home? Well, in 2013, just what, 6-7 years ago, the Saddle Ridge hoard was found in California. It was a treasure trove of 1,427 gold coins, and they were found in the gold country of California in Sierra Nevadas. The face value of those coins was $27,980, but because it was old, it was worth $10 million, is what it was appraised at. So they still happen. And so the fact that this parable talks about this treasure hidden in a field, that could happen. And remember, they didn't have banks as we know them. It's not like you could walk down to the Wells Fargo Bank and put your money in there. So how did they keep this their stuff safe? You can't just put it under your mattress. Everybody looks there first, right? So they had to find other places to hide their stuff. Often this burying was done on the eve of an invasion when a foreign army was coming, because they knew that if they won, the first thing they were going to do is pillage, take all the booty that they possibly can. Or before someone left on a journey, they couldn't know if a thief would come, and so they would hide their stuff. But where are they going to hide it? Well, oftentimes it would be in the ground. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The gold and the silver and the rest of that most precious furniture with which the Jews had and which the owners treasured underground was done to withstand the fortunes of war." And so it was often connected with war that these funds, these coins, and they were often coins, they didn't have paper money for the most part back then, they were buried somewhere where no one could find them. And it wasn't thievery to find it either. The one who buried it could be dead. So there's no reason to think that you're stealing from somebody. Or it could be forever lost. You can imagine if you're burying it out in a field and you think you've got it exactly right so you know where to go back and get it. But what if you can't? We can't find our cars in the parking lot sometimes. So you can see if it was buried in a hole in the ground that it might be actually really hard to find it. And so it could be forever lost unless somebody finds it. The what they found down in California in 2013, it could have been forever lost. So to find it was usually to rediscover it. In other words, it was lost. And it could be lost forever. And even today, there's a vast, untapped wealth of buried in the ground around the world waiting to be rediscovered. And again, that's what encourages those people, those metal detectors out there looking for it. So that's what happens to the man in the parable. He's just out working and he comes across this treasure. Now, he's shrewd because he doesn't just dig it up and carry it away. That could be construed as theft. And so it shows the man's essential honesty. He's not out to steal it. Some do question his integrity, missing out on the fact that if he was dishonest, he would have simply just taken it rather than trying to buy the land. Instead, he goes back and buys it. Rabbinic law provided that if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. So he had a right to it. So if a person came across money or other valuables that were obviously lost and whose owner was dead or unknown, the finder had the right to keep what is found. Now, I grew up in a large family where finders, keepers, losers, weepers was the law of the land. So I understand that. So the guy procures this treasure in the only honest way open to him. He buys the land. Instead of trying to steal it, he raises the money to buy the field. Once he owns the field, the treasure is here. But don't miss the point of the parable. He does not buy the field with his spare change. He doesn't have the money on the surface or with his discretionary funds to buy it. No. In order to have the funds to buy the field, he's required to sell everything that he has. He has to scrape together everything in order to buy this field. So he quickly figures he needs this field because of the greater value that it has compared to everything else that he owns. He wants that field because of the value. And he wants it no matter what the cost. If he can find the money, he's going to buy it. Well, the second short parable is very similar to the first. In fact, after a quick reading, you might come to the conclusion that it's really saying the same thing twice. And it's similar. It's very similar. But there's some subtleties to the pearl parable that the first one doesn't have. So let's look at this second parable. First of all, the pearl merchant says that he is a merchant, an emporos. We get the word emporium from it. Okay, he's a merchant. This is what he did. He trafficked pearls as a, we call him a wholesaler. He looked at pearls every day, all day. That was his job. He was to know good pearls from ordinary pearls. And it says that this particular merchant was in search of fine pearls. So he wasn't just bulk pearl merchant. He wanted the best. So he probably had hundreds of pearls in his possession at various times, perhaps buying them in lots at a discount and then selling them for a profit. So he likely traveled to the coastal areas, haggling with pearl divers to get his merchandise. Now, we need to consider for a moment why Jesus used pearls as an illustration, because it doesn't speak to us the same way. Frankly, nobody today would probably use pearls to illustrate this point because they don't have the same value in the modern world. Yeah, they're nice to have, but they're not the most valuable thing that we have. In the ancient world, pearl diving was dangerous. And so to have these pearls required some work and some risk. And so today we have scuba gear. We have farms that raise pearls. They didn't have any of that back then. So they were much more rare than today, which is the point of this. Their scarcity drove up their value. And don't get me wrong, pearls are still valuable, but look, no guy is going to pop the question with a pearl ring in the box. Okay? That's not what we do today. Diamonds are much more valuable. Other gems are. But back then, they were very valuable. And if you think of them, think of how small they were and how lightweight they were. So you could take those pearls and hide them from prying eyes. You could hide them in folds of your clothing. They didn't weigh very much. And you could hide them in a field. And they actually could have been the treasure that the previous parable had found buried. But they were investment-grade items. People today buy diamonds or artwork or land and property as investments. But back then, pearls were the valued investment. So that's why Jesus uses pearls in this parable. So what's the evidence that pearls were that valuable in the ancient world? Well, just in the Bible itself, 1 Timothy 2:9 talks about how a gracious woman is supposed to live. It says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire. And so this is apparently the way that Jewish and Gentile women would display their wealth, was with gold and pearls. Jesus himself referred to pearls in regards to not casting them before pigs. In Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. They had way too much value to be throwing them into the mud. In references outside the Bible, the Talmud refers to pearls beyond price. Some Romans and Egyptians valued them so much that they actually worshipped them. And apparently the wife of Caligula, the Roman emperor, had a fortune in pearls in her hair, trying to brag about her wealth. And so everywhere you look in the ancient world, pearls were very valuable. So in this parable, the emporos, or the merchant, required great discernment to know when he saw a valuable pearl. Size itself wasn't enough, because if it was misshapen or had the wrong color, it wouldn't have been necessarily that valuable. You and I, we just look at it and go, that's a nice pearl. But this merchant knew pearls better than that. color would have been important, size would have been important, the roundness would have been important, and only someone skilled would be able to discern the valuable pearl. So he sees it and he wants it. Selling everything to get it is just like the previous parable. That part of it's exactly the same. But think about this for a moment. A merchant, someone who bought and sold pearls every day, he wouldn't sell everything for one pearl. He needs a lot of pearls. This is like a pearl collector, someone who loves pearls so much, and he sees the one and he wants this one valued object. So this is what differs so significantly from the previous parable. In the previous parable, he had the great treasure and he could sell it off if he needed to live. The pearl, you can't do that. So that's why this parable is necessary along with the other one. You can't sell a little piece of a pearl. It loses its value entirely. And so it's all or nothing. That's the point. It's all or nothing. He's put everything into this object because he loves it. He's not seeking more pearls, just the best. So the pearl, if it was everything that he'd ever looked for and that he would ever live for. So then the other question is, what does the pearl represent? Well, quite simply, it's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus is illustrating. This treasure is worth everything. The gospel is worth everything. It's the good news of Jesus Christ that we read about in the scriptures. So, this is the first point this morning, knowing the greatest treasure. Our next point then is rejecting the greatest treasures. So, 3 points this morning. We had to learn about what the treasure was. The second point talks about what are the ways that people reject the gospel. What are the things that they treasure more than the greatest treasure? And I'm going to offer up 3 of them this morning from the scriptures that are well represented, but this is not a complete list. There are many others. But we're going to look at 3 ways that people reject the greatest treasure, and that is money, family, and pleasure. So let's talk about money first. And we're going to use the example, first of all, from Balaam. So turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. When we meet Balaam in the Bible, he seems like a fairly godly guy. I'll show you this in a moment. And we read about him in perhaps the most interesting book in the Bible. Numbers, especially where it's placed in between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers has so many interesting stories that shape Israel's future. And one of these is the account of Balaam. And again, all these things that happen in Numbers affect Israel's future for many years to come. So let me just back us up a little bit. You can turn to chapter 20 in Numbers. And in verses 22 to 29, we see the death of Aaron and his being buried. And this is like a pivot point in the book. Suddenly things change when Aaron dies. And after this, there's a succession of things that happen. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, Arad, a Canaanite king, opposed Israel, and Israel is forced to go to battle with him. Israel crushes him. The next thing that happened is the people got this taste of victory and grew impatient, like, oh, we want to storm the promised land. You know, they should know by now that they follow God's plan, not their own, but they didn't. And so they want to go into the promised land right away. They're impatient, is what it says in verse 4. And so this plague comes to the people. And in order to be healed of this plague, Moses is instructed to put up a bronze serpent. A very unusual story in the Bible, for sure. And in order to be healed of the plague, the people were to look up at the bronze serpent. Now, this was a watershed for the nation of Israel for a couple of reasons. Number one, that serpent, they didn't destroy it. It became an object of worship for them later on. And so it became a stumbling block. But even more important than that is the bronze serpent becomes a symbol of Christ. In the New Testament, in John chapter 3, verse 14, I'll just read this to you. John 3, 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And so that bronze serpent is such a strange story, but so pivotal, because the people learn to look up like they will in the future look up to Christ. And so they are healed in this case of the plague, in our case of our sin, and have eternal life by looking up to Christ. And so then in chapter 21, the story goes on. They defeat the Amorites in battle. In chapter 21, 32 to 35, they defeat Bashan. Again, after the death of Aaron, all these things happen. Boom, boom, boom. And these lands that they conquer, they become the possessions of Israel for thousands of years. Like I say, Numbers is a pivotal book. We're learning things about the future of Israel in Numbers. But there are more people in their way as they make their way to the promised land. And these other people are nervous. They see this mass of people, more than a million people coming their way. And they're very concerned that they're going to be defeated in battle. And specifically, the people living opposite Jericho, because they can see where they're probably going to cross into the promised land, is Jericho. And the people living there are the Moabites, led by a man named Balak. And so that's where we see Balaam begin to enter the story in Numbers chapter 22. Reading here in verse 1, "And the people of Israel set out and camped on the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Israelites, to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people." So I said nervous. How about great dread is what he was? "Because they were many, Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river of the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" So, Balak hires Balaam. Now, unfortunately, these two names have the first four letters the same. And so they sound the same, Balak, Balaam, but they're very, very different individuals. And you can lose track of the story if you don't listen carefully. But Balak is the Moabite leader, and he's the man in charge. And he pays money to Balaam to curse the Israelites. They always say, follow the money, and it's true in this passage. Look in verse 7, then right beyond where I left off. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. So they were paying Balaam to make these prophecies. Balaam desires money and it corrupts him. It blinds him to what God uses his mouth to say. So this is the important point. We see it right from the very beginning. Money's involved with this. Now, Balaam actually sounds like a godly man at first. And perhaps he was at one time. But, I mean, as you read this here in verse 8, and he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So, it's very clear. What's he supposed to do? He has this conversation. He knows he has his marching orders. And frankly, it should have ended there. It should have been the end of the story because Balaam knew what the message from God was. And actually, he turns around and delivers it. But it isn't how it ended, because Balaam raised the stakes. He gave him now great honor. Look in verse 17. This is Balak talking. "For I will surely do you great honor. And whatever you say to me, I will do. Come curse this people for me." So he gives him more money in order to make the prophecy as Balak wants it. And to make clear that money is changing hands, look in verse 18. He says, "Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more.'" Now, this is often in the ancient Near East how negotiating took place. They said what they wouldn't do, but they were really doing it. And so that's what's taking place here. "Oh, I couldn't take more money." But that was like a request for more money. And so, again, it should have ended there. But Balaam saw the money, and so he keeps going back to God. "Isn't there a way that this could work out?" Essentially what he's saying, verse 19. "So, you too, please stay here tonight. I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And of course, in verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." Again, Balaam keeps pushing. And so God says, "Go ahead and go with them." Now, again, this is Numbers. So we have an incredible story here, this next section with Balaam and his donkey. And frankly, the donkey humiliates Balaam. But Balaam is determined to go ahead with this program of cursing Israel for money to serve Balak. And so he gets on this donkey and starts traveling to the plains of Moab in front of Jericho. And we skip on down here. The donkey's not cooperating with Balaam, and so he strikes the donkey, and we'll pick it up in verse 26. "And the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" And now the strangest part of the story, we haven't come to it yet. The strangest part is that Balaam talked back to the donkey. That's the amazing thing to me. But in verse 29, "And Balaam said to the donkey, You've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. So, again, this donkey makes Balaam look ridiculous. And then 31, the Lord appears and opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. And, you know, if you move down to verse 35, and the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. Now, to Balaam's credit, when it comes time to speak, he doesn't modify the word that the Lord gives him. He speaks what God wants him to speak. Now, when he appears before Balak, the one who is paying the money, Balak is upset. He scolds Balaam for not coming sooner. And the money is mentioned in 22:37. Look at this. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? The money is right there again. Once again, Balaam says the right thing. In verse 38, he says, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. So he says the right thing, but his heart isn't in it. Now, three times, we're not going to read all this because of time, but three times when he prophesies, he blesses Israel. Just what God wants him to do. He blesses Israel. And in your Bible, it probably looks like poetry a little bit there, so you can see where they are, beginning in 23, verse 7, and then again in 23, 19, and then in 24, verse 4. And then we come to 24, verse 10. So Balak has paid him to curse, and instead he blesses. And so what's Balak's response? Verse 10 and 24, chapter 24, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place, and I will certainly honor you. But the Lord has held you back from honor. So, Balak has reason to be honored. Balaam prophesies one more time to bless Israel. Beautiful poetry. I encourage you to read this. But this is not the end of the story. It seems like it. Seems like they're done. Balaam's done his job. He didn't curse. But instead, it goes on. Balaam doesn't give the prophecy that Balak wants, but he helps him to nearly defeat Israel another way. Balaam is crafty, and he counsels Balak to follow another path. And here's what we see it in chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the angel of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So they take up with Moab, not only physically, sexually involved, but worshiping their gods. It was a sordid mess. It was an ugly scene. And this is why they weren't supposed to intermingle with other people. It had nothing to do with racial purity or anything like that. It had to do with this religious aspect where when they did that, they were unfaithful to God. And so that's why God commanded that they not intermingle. That's why they were supposed to kill all the people as they took over the promised land. So time passes. Israel cleans up their house a little bit. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, helps to stop the plague that comes upon them by killing a couple of the people fornicating. Eventually, they came to battle with Midian. This is the very thing that Balak was trying to avoid. And a very, very strange thing happens in this battle. Look in chapter 31, verse 8. Again, some time has passed here. 31, verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba. The five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. What is Balaam doing there? How did he turn up in the trash, so to speak? I mean, here they were done with him, and yet he is there with them. He's among them. It seems a very odd coincidence that he should have hung around after the prophesying fiasco. You'd think he had been kicked out. And it turns out it wasn't just an accident. Look a few verses down in verses 15 and 16. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." It was plan B for Balaam. His way to get what he wanted to justify the money that he took from Balak. So it was no accident that the Israelites got involved sexually with this other nation. Balaam counseled them to do it. Shocking, shocking turn of events. And this isn't all that we read about Balaam in Scripture. Turn to the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is warning against false prophets. Balaam is a prophet, remember. Peter is warning against false prophets. And he comes to chapter 2 in verses 15 and 16, talking about false prophets, forsaking the right way. These false prophets have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain money from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. What's remembered about Balaam is his love of gain. So he's included with all these false prophets, past and present, all because he wanted the money. Peter wasn't the only one to use Balaam. Turn one more time to Jude. Right before the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, is Jude. Verses 10 and 11. But these people, again, false prophets and people against God, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Once again, he's remembered for his love for money. So is it money that's captured your heart? If so, beware. may be small now, but the end is sad, even eternal destruction. Look what Jude continues on in verse 13. Wild waves of the sea, still describing these false teachers, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That is an ominous message. All because of his love of financial gain. It's dangerous to have our treasure as earthly treasure. I want to give us one more illustration. This next one is important because, like Balaam, it directly affects our salvation. So turn to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, another fascinating story. In this case, it was in the life of Christ. And I'll tell you, this man was a hot prospect to follow Christ. If any of us believers would have been there when this man came up to Christ, we would have been thrilled. Look what he says. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" He's asking, "How do I get saved?" We'd have been, "Oh, well, sit down right here. Let me tell you. Let me explain this way of salvation to you." We'd have been thrilled. But Jesus didn't go that direction with it. Verse 17, and he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, we recognize that, right? That's Exodus 20. That's the Ten Commandments. It's not all of them. The first several verses are not there because he's going to the practical ones, the earthly ones, about how we relate to other people. And Jesus was saying, "Yeah, you do those perfectly and you will have eternal life." That's what Jesus meant. The young man, in verse 20, he says, "Oh, all these I've kept. What do I still lack?" That's some arrogance there. "Oh, I've already done. I've check. Oh, yep, they're all done." Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But that was the twist that he wasn't ready for, because it says in 22, he had great possessions. So when it came down to the test, if it meant being perfect in this one area and giving everything away, forget it. He seemed totally ready to hear the gospel. But when it comes down to it, he wasn't going to go and do that. So my purpose in showing us this passage is not to teach us how to expose other men's hearts the way Jesus did, because Jesus knew their hearts, but to expose our hearts to ourselves. Look, this man was filled with pride, backed by his great wealth. He asked the right questions. There's no fault there. He had the right motive. He wanted eternal life. He had the right attitude. He seemed to feel his need deeply. In Mark's account of this, it says he knelt at Jesus' feet. He came to the right source, Jesus. But he did not acknowledge his guilt. He felt that he really was perfect. He was at best self-deluded. He may have been actually lying. So his obedience to the law was simply as he defined it, external obedience. Jesus always taught to the heart. Jesus always taught at that deeper level. What is your love? And he didn't have this deeper understanding that Jesus taught. So Jesus gave him the test that applied to him. Now, this isn't something for all of us that we have to give everything away. This is a test for this man. So would you pass this test? Do you have many things in your life that you're willing to give up except your wallet? This man walked away unsaved, and as far as we know, he's in hell today. If this is you, you need to repent. The second area where we can reject the great treasure is with our family. See, Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." This isn't here because there are so many passages that teaches this. It's here because Jesus taught it. Besides money, treasure, and riches, loving family more than the gospel keeps many away from Christ. This is a matter of relative worth. Family over Christ or Christ over family. And throughout the history of the church, many, thousands, perhaps millions, have been forced to make this choice. We don't always have to make this choice. But when it comes down to it, what choice do we make? Jesus is quoting Zechariah 7 here when he says this. And in verse 7 it says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So that's the choice. Will it be the Lord or will it be the family? In Zechariah 7, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord." It's interesting in this passage, if you're there, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus begins this section in verse 34. "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that's shocking for us. That's why it's there. Isaiah 9:6 says that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Yet here it says he comes to bring division even among families. So going back to our parables today in Matthew 13, the one who brought the treasure in the field had to liquidate everything else that he owned in order to buy the field. The one who desired the pearl of great price had to get rid of everything in order to get it. So should we be surprised that to obtain Christ, it may mean leaving family behind? When we clearly stand for the gospel, our family may depart from us. They may be so opposed to Christ or the gospel that they may cast us out. We may be unwelcome. We may experience persecution even in our own families. Luke spells us out even more clearly when speaking about an extended family all living in one house in Luke 12:52. "For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." So we must accept this division rather than think we are doing something wrong. If this division happens because of the gospel, Jesus is our Lord and Master and we'll have no other. That is the point of these parables. We're not looking for division, nor should we be the one to create it just because. Christ creates the division. The gospel creates the division. His enemies, the enemies of Christ, will let us know what they think of him. And sometimes it's within our own families. The third way that we can reject this treasure is with pleasure. I'm going to actually just skip over this for sake of time. You can look on your own at Solomon. Solomon is a great example who pursued pleasure, and in the end it corrupted and ruined him. We also have another parable. We're not going to look at it, but it's told by Christ in Luke 12, 16 to 21. We just know him as a rich fool who wanted to enjoy his money, to relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And it actually applies to us in the United States because life can be so easy here. But these three, money, family, and pleasure, can lure us away from the greatest treasure. And thirdly, this morning, seeking the greatest treasure. So we've looked at what it is. We've looked at ways to reject it. Thirdly, how to seek this greatest treasure. We must love Christ. Well, what are the steps normally taken to get there? First of all, we must see the gospel as priceless. We must see the gospel as priceless. That's what those parables teach us, is how the pearl was beyond any other and was worth selling everything. The field was worth everything. Sell everything to get that field where the treasure was. The pearl merchant used all his expertise, a lifetime of examining these gems to determine that there was nothing else like it in the world. And both these parables represent the kingdom of God. Christ and his kingdom have an eternal treasure that's beyond, it's rich beyond any comparison. Peter says that it is in chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter got it. He desired that treasure. And these parables say nothing about investing, in case anybody's confused. They're giving spiritual truths. It's talking about the realm where Christ graciously rules over and eternally blesses willing subjects. That's the realm we're talking about. These are people who embrace Christ as their Lord. David says in Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That is the choice. David sought this treasure. Paul craved this treasure, writing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It's appropriated by faith alone. It is the realm of salvation. But see that choice. All other things are not as important. The man who sees this kingdom recognizes that everything fades in comparison to this spiritual reality. Not everybody gets that. Most people don't get it. It's the narrow way. This is the only realm of things. This is only the realm of things that are eternal. Everything else will pass away. It sees and understands that this world is completely and permanently corrupted by sin. It's cursed by it. And instead, there's a prize able to make everyone of the earth's poor, miserable, blind, sinful inhabitants rich for eternity. So that's this first step. We must see the gospel as priceless. And suddenly, as the old hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's getting to the heart of it. Second, we must not only see its value, but we must personally seek it. It does not come to these people by accident. They don't fall into it. They were determined to have it, and they had to personally make it their own. There's a focus on the individual in each of these two parables. They see what they want and make moves to get it. Now, I recognize I'm speaking to people who are regularly taught the Bible in general. I'm speaking to young people who, many of them, are raised in Christian homes where Christ is worshiped, to people who come to church frequently. But just like sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car, so sitting in church does not make you a Christian. We have to move towards that and desire it. It requires action on our part to grasp the treasure. It requires turning from sin to Jesus. The price is only that you come to Christ in Christ's way. We must forget our own righteousness. We must be willing to trust in Christ alone. The treasure can be yours. God doesn't need to be persuaded. You are the one who needs to be persuaded. If you are waiting, wait no longer. Believe today. And finally, you must be willing to make the necessary transaction. They sold everything to make their purchase. There's nothing in these two parables that can be construed to say that salvation can be bought. These are spiritual truths, and sometimes Scripture uses language that we use when we make transactions. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a picture of renouncing everything that you, anything that might become a hindrance to attaining that great prize. Remember Martin Luther in his great hymn, "Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also." These are things that we don't want to... It's the same three: wealth, goods, family, kindred, pleasures, this mortal life. There are things that we've already mentioned this morning. These two parables teach us that we must sell off our sinful pleasures and practices. It's not talking about appropriate pleasures. There are holy pleasures. God's saints are joyful people. We're talking about sinful pleasures that must go, must be cast off, because we cannot serve both God and sin. You can't say that you love Christ and fail to keep His commandments. That's the message of 1 John, over and over. Do you find that hard? Do you draw back? Is that too great a price to pay for salvation? I'll just say it straight up. If so, you are not the man of Christ's parable. He sells it. He sells all so that he can acquire it. If so, you're not the person who sells off everything to possess the great pearl. You have not even properly seen the value of what you're rejecting. God forbid that that is you. But if you reject Christ, draw back then. Reject the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not display His treasures for those who don't want them. Go your own way. Cling to your self-righteousness, your sinful pleasures. There are plenty of others who want Christ, and they will come. Heaven won't be empty. It will be a banquet filled with guests. So finally, some here today are like the man who found the treasure in the field. You weren't looking. You perhaps came and not looking for anything in particular, and yet you see it now. After the service, there will be a couple men up front who want to explain the way of salvation more clearly to you. Some of you here today have been looking. You have been looking for truth. Perhaps you have searched all sorts of religious paths. Perhaps even political solutions or even psychology, self-actualization, only to find dead ends, no satisfaction, no happiness. You've been searching, and today you've seen the pearl that you have been seeking. Likewise for you, there'll be some leaders who want to talk to you and explain the way of salvation more clearly to you. And they will be up here afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. We thank you for making salvation available to us. Father, we know that you are the one who calls us. And we would ask that you would open eyes here this morning, the eyes of those who have been looking and now they see, and the eyes of those who aren't looking and yet here they see a great treasure. Father, we pray that you do this great work among us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.